Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I have passed over the point where I remember the stories that I've told you, the examples that I've used. So if I'm telling you a story you've heard before, just pretend that you haven't heard it and enjoy it and take the lesson from it. I do promise, though, that the dead skunk story is retired for like 3 years more or something. There's still a moratorium on that, so I won't be telling that story. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. We'll look at verse 12 down through 18. Verse 16 verse 15 and 16 we're going to be talking about this morning. Okay? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if it be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's once again look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we do pray for understanding, that we would hold forth the word of life, that the word of God, that the written word, that the incarnate word would be strong in our lives, that we would bleed Bible, as it were, that we would be in some ways a reflection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. Father, we pray that this day you would use your Spirit to take the word and illuminate our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sarah Cynthia Sylvia Stout would not take the garbage out. She'd scour the pots and scrape the pans, candy the yams and spice the hams. And though her daddy would scream and shout, she simply would not take the garbage out. And so it piled up to the ceilings, coffee grinds and potato peelings, brown bananas, rotten peas, chunks of sour cottage cheese. It filled the can. It covered the floor. It cracked the window and blocked the door with bacon rinds and chicken bones, drippy ends of ice cream cones, prune pits, peach pits, orange peel, gloppy glumps of cold oatmeal, pizza crusts and withered greens, soggy beans and tangerines, crust of black burnt buttered toast, gristly bits of beefy roast. The garbage rolled down the hall. It raised the roof. It broke the wall. Greasy napkins, cookie crumbs, globs of gooey bubble gum, cellophane from green bologna, rubbery, blubbery macaroni, peanut butter, caked and dry, curdled milk and crusts of pie, moldy melons, dried up mustard, eggshells mixed with lemon custard, cold French fries and rancid meat, yellow lumps of cream of wheat. At last, the garbage reached so high that it finally touched the sky. And all the neighbors moved away, and none of her friends would come and play. And finally, Sarah Cynthia Stout said, "Okay, I'll take the garbage out." But then, of course, it was too late. The garbage reached across the state from New York to the Golden Gate. And there in the garbage she did hate, poor Sarah met an awful fate that I cannot now relate because the hour is much too late. But children, remember Sarah Stout and always take the garbage out. A long little bit of doggerel, I know. But we tend to think that it's the big things in life that matter. It's the big things that are most important. We Christians tend, even in our own lives, to look at our poor little lives. It's not really that important. It's some big evangelist. It's the Billy Grahams of the world, an important president of a theological seminary. If I was preaching this at North Hills, I'd pick out Jerry O'Neill. You know, these are the people who are the super Christians. And it is the big things even in our lives, those big things that we do, those are the ones that count. Yet as we become more mature, we realize, along with Sarah Stout, that it's the little things that add up. And over time, become the measure of our lives, fill up our lives, become our lives. It's the little things of our lives that are most important and have the biggest impact in the end. The Apostle Paul, here in verse 16 of what we read, talks to us about holding fast or holding forth the word of life. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean we go off to seminary and become some big important celebrity Christian? Does it mean that we give $1 billion to the church? Does it mean we do some big thing? No. Who's the apostle speaking to? Well, he's writing to this little church of little people in Philippi. These very everyday, these very ordinary people. And he is saying to them that in the very little moment-by-moment experiences in their lives, the Word of God is going to catch them. And the Word of God is going to be preeminent in those little things, in their little lives, moment by moment. And so Paul speaks to us this morning, and he asks us, each one, are you holding forth, are you holding fast to the Word of life? Not simply some big moment, not simply a big decision, but this morning at the breakfast table, tomorrow when you go to work or when you're doing hardly any of us are going to work tomorrow, but you know what I mean. When you go to work, when you're studying, when you're with your neighbors, when you're with your families, when you pick up the phone, when you're talking, is the Word of God held forth in your life? In your life. Let's think about that this morning. Let's think about holding fast. Paul says in Philippians 2:16, holding fast, this is the New King James, by the way, the holding fast the word of life, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast. The King James says holding forth. And you could use either one of those translations. Holding fast the word of life, holding forth the word of life. Well, one thing we have to think about as we think about holding fast is that in order to hold forth the word, we must hold fast the word. J.B. Phillips paraphrases, "For you hold in your hands the very word of life." The picture that we have here is one not just holding the word, but holding on to. The NIV has a little note in the margin. Holding on to or clinging desperately to it. I like some of you remember the poster of the little kitty cat hanging on the branch just by its little paws, little whatever the cats have at the end of their paws, little, they don't have fingers, whatever that is. Okay, their little claws. This little cat is hanging there on this limb, and the caption on the poster is, "Hang in there, baby." Okay? Hang in there. Or we have to desperately cling to the Word. And this is basic stuff. We teach our children this, but we also need to constantly and consistently remind ourselves. We live in the midst of a society that thinks that you can be a light in the world without holding fast or holding on to the Word of life. We realize in our larger society that the answer to the problems of our society is the gospel. True morality cannot exist apart from the Word of God. In fact, God's grace is bestowed on our nation, even though it's cut loose from the Word of God. But God has been gracious and held back the forces of sin and evil. And in a certain sense, we're living on the past of stuff that's been stored up by other generations. Think about flowers. Flowers growing in the ground, or flowers that are cut for a vase. You can take cut flowers and you can put them in a vase and they look very nice, don't they? For how long? Well, for a while, they look nice, but soon they die. If you leave them in the ground, though, they last much, 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 much longer because that's where they live. They should live in that soil. And we think that we can maintain Christian ethics and morality without the Word, without the teachings of the Scripture, without the doctrine of the Scripture. You can enjoy beauty and the scent of the cut flowers for a night, for a day or two, but that won't last because the life flow has been severed. And so we've been living on borrowed capital, as I said, as a society of the pilgrims and the Puritans and the founding fathers who truly believed in the Bible, and not all of them, obviously. But we've cut loose over the years, and as a society has been drifting away. I think I've told you this story before. When I was a young man in college, I used to work at Drevaux. Some of you remember Drevaux down in Neville Island. And we built barges down there. And we also built a lot of equipment. And one of the things that I did was I had to land huge equipment in the barge. And so because I was low on the list, as far as the union was concerned, a guy had to go down in the barge and help land these several ton pieces of machinery. And there was a big crane way above there, and there was a crane operator. And so I'd go in the barge, this big metal thing, and I'd be guiding them down, and then I'd have to try to land it because they want to try to fit everything they could, and I have to try to land it right. Well, if they didn't tie that barge up tight to the dock, as boats went by, there was wakes. And that barge would move, and it would move several feet. The big problem is that that crane wasn't moving. And you had to be very, very careful not to get caught between the barge wall and the piece of machinery. Because if that barge moved, I would be a lot thinner than I am today. And people did get killed that way or lost arms or whatever. I really appreciated the guys that worked the tugs and everything, when they would really push that barge up against the dock and tie it up securely so it didn't move. The only thing I had to worry about is when the wakes came, the barge would move up and down, and we'd bang that machinery and stuff. It would be just tremendously noisy, but at least I didn't get squashed. We need to be bound tightly to the Word, because as we move, we get in all kind of trouble. And as we do hold fast to the Word of life, we need to do so, as the Apostle Paul says here, without murmuring and disputing. That's verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. NIV says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, Paul's speaking about the whole subject of complaining and arguing and murmuring and disputing. He's talking about all of that we do in our lives. But also specifically here, he's talking about not merely us arguing with one another and disputing and murmuring with one another, but specifically with Christians murmuring, disputing, complaining, and arguing with God. Because what he's thinking about here is the Old Testament Israelites. And you remember them in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Numbers. What did they do all the time? They're always murmuring. They're always complaining. They're always arguing with God. Why did you bring us out of Egypt into this wilderness? We wish we had the onions of Egypt, you know? Things were so bad that these people desired onions, right? Actually, I love onions. I could, that's not, okay, I understand that. But they argued and they murmured consistently against God. Paul is warning Christians, don't be like them. It's very possible. You see Paul thinking here about their psychology and how they act and how they think. Murmurings are placed first, because the first thing that happens is that Christians begin to doubt God's love. Why did God do this to me? Why am I stuck here? Why is there this problem? We wonder, why is God really good to me? Is he loving me? As we doubt God's love, we begin to doubt everything. We begin to doubt the things that have come into our lives. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. They saw the great miracles, but then something happened, and they turned against God. They started questioning his love. Deuteronomy 1:27, and ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. You see, not only were they upset, but their perception was God hated them, and God brought them out to destroy them, not to save them. And so they cease to love God. And when we lose confidence in God, we begin to doubt. We begin to question. And this murmuring, this loss of love, then leads to disputing. They dispute. And that causes tremendous havoc in the Christian life. It ruins our lives. It's this spirit of murmuring and disputing. And we see it ruin the whole story of the ancient people, and it ruins our Christian life and experience as a Christian in the world. It makes us ill at ease. It makes us despondent. We don't understand. We feel our lot is a difficult one in the world. It leads not only to that, but also to a poor testimony. It brings disgrace and disrepute upon the Christian name. So, the question for us today is, do we murmur? Do we complain? Yes, we do, don't we? Presbyterians claim that we believe in the sovereignty of God. We know that all things do work together for good. Here the Apostle Paul is in prison or is confined in Rome in some way, and yet he's rejoicing. And we find it here in this short section that we read. He always has joy and rejoicing, and you have joy and you rejoice. And thus we must hold fast to the word of God and not murmur or complain. What does the psalmist say in 119:11? Thy word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that includes murmuring and complaining. So, we hold fast, we hold forth. So we move more into the heart of what we want to think about this morning. Those who are holding fast to the word of life are also those who are holding forth the word of life. Once again, the King James translates it as holding forth the word of life. The NIV says, as you hold out the word of life. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about our witness. We're holding the gospel forth. And those who hold the gospel forth are called in this section to hold it forth blamelessly, harmlessly, without fault. Look at verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That ye may be blameless. What's the be mean there? It's a becoming. It has the idea of appearing, of showing yourself. Show yourself to be blameless. Show yourself to be harmless. Show yourself to be without fault. So show yourself to be blameless. It points to our moral integrity manifesting itself externally. Harmless, NIV says pure, or the New American Standard says innocent, or J.B. Phillips would paraphrase and say sincere. A sincerity about yourself. Without fault. Revised Standard says without blemish, or the American Standard says above reproach. In other words, these terms are ones which call us to live that those around us, looking at us and observing us, will never be able to see or find fault. Anything that's worthy of blame, anything that's worthy of criticism or reprimand. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Well, this is the pattern of our Lord. We realize that. You remember, as we've been studying in Sunday school, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus turns to his accusers one day and he asks this, which of you convicts me of sin? And no one did they? I mean, I tried to, what about this, what about that? But they couldn't convict him of anything because his life was one that was blameless, harmless, without fault. No one could point to him. There was nothing reprehensible. There's nothing they could criticize. And the apostles' exhortation to us is that we should be men and women like that in our life. And our life should be beyond the reach of criticism. Now, for us poor sinners, as I said, that is difficult indeed. That's a real understatement. It is, in a certain sense, impossible. Which one of us is immune from criticism? You can raise your hand right now. Which one of us is immune from criticism? And I'm glad no one raised their hand. No one of us. And that's why we need to hold fast to this word of life. That's why we have to do it. We have to hold fast to it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard from us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They receive the word of God, and it does what? It makes them champions of Trivial Pursuit, the Bible version, right? They're able to say, I know who Moses' mother was, right? I know when the first baseball game was played and those kind of things. No. Well, I mean, yeah, you'll know all those little facts, except the baseball game part. But even more than that, you have the Word of God working effectually within you, producing things, doing things. You must surely realize at a time like this that as Christian people, we are carefully scrutinized. We're watched in our relationships in life. And it might be a silly thing to say or a trite thing to say that the world judges Christ by how we look and what we do. Therefore, the apostle says, at all times and in all places, in every conceivable circumstances, whether in your personal life, your moral life, your home life, your business, your professional life, wherever you may be, whatever you may be doing, see to it that there is nothing which anyone can criticize. Must be no evidence of failure. You must be blameless. That's a tall order. But the Spirit of God has provided what? The Word. And that's why Paul says, doesn't say, hey, you be good. He says, hold fast to it, and then you're able to hold it forth, right? Now, you may say, okay, yeah, all right, I'm okay, but what about that other guy there, They're not doing so well, or something like that. Now, this is our personal responsibility. Paul is pointing to each one of them and calling upon us as individuals to be like that and not to slough it off to someone else. We tend to measure ourselves by the other person, and that's not what he's permitting us to do. Calling us to measure ourselves by Christ. Two small boys went into the dentist's office one day, and the older of the two boys spoke up, and he said, Doctor, I want a tooth pulled. I want it done in a hurry, so I don't want any anesthetic at all. I don't want any Novocaine or anything. Just pull the tooth. The dentist smiled and said, well, you're quite a brave young man. Okay, which tooth is it? And the older boy turned to his smaller friend and said, show him your tooth, Albert. This idea that this guy, no. We're called here as a personal, for personal responsibility to be like Christ. And how do we do that? We hold fast the word of God that we might hold it forth. And we must do it tirelessly. So those who hold forth the word of God, hold forth the word and shine as lights in the world. Go back to verse 15 of Philippians 2. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We know that the metaphor of light is used throughout the Bible, right? Darkness symbolizes sin. Light symbolizes God and godliness and holiness and that kind of thing. And so Paul uses the analogy here, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And you can think about an ancient society where they didn't have the street lights and all, and so when there was light in the darkness, it was very vivid. Or when they looked up in the sky with no, you know, light from the mall or anything like that, when they looked up in the sky, they saw the lights of the stars, and they shone brilliantly. And you know that. You go out into the country, away from all the city lights, and you can really, really see how crisp and clear and bright those stars are. And they shine forth. Okay? Are you like that? Am I like that? Are we like that? When people look at the universe, what do they see? Can they easily pick us out from the black background of sin? Well, think about that. And also think about what kind of light you are. I heard this somewhere before, and the question is, what kind of light are you? Are you like a flash bulb or a flashlight? Now, I'm using it now. You can see how long I've used that story. Flash bulbs. there's some young ones who say, what's a flash bulb? You know, when I was young, when a lot of you were young, you know what flash bulbs are. You know, those little things you would stick in your little Kodak camera and you'd take the picture and it would flash and it's dead now. But they are bright, they shine very quickly, and then they're over. And a lot of Christians are like that. You know, a brilliant flash of light and then darkness again. Or you're like a flashlight. Not a cheap Radio Shack flashlight. You used to get them for free and you drop them and they'd be dead. No. You're a good flashlight. You're a flashlight that has a constant beam. It reveals things. It points the way. There's a consistency there. There's a perseverance. There's a revealing. There's a pointing. Are you like that? Are you holding forth the word of life? Are you shining as a light? What kind of light are you? And finally, I want you to notice what it is that we are holding forth. Not simply the word, but we're holding forth the word of life. Look at verse 16. You're holding forth the word of life. It's the word of life. Not just just any kind of word. We've mentioned that, alluded to that earlier. Significance that Paul uses that phrase to describe this word or this gospel. It's the word of life. You see, what you and I are as Christians is all because of this word, of this gospel. If we did not have it, what would we be? We would be dead. We would be dead in our trespasses and sin. We would be dead to God. We would be dead to the things that are good. But then the Word came. The Gospel came. Christ came. And we were made alive. And it continues to make us alive. If we think we can live without it, we fool ourselves. If we think that, Marlon and I were talking before, because the one tune to one of the Psalm 91b is "Just as I am," and I was worried that maybe towards the end of it, some people would start coming forward or something like that. If you think that because you came forward once, or you raised your hand, or you signed the book, then that's it, you're done, that's fine. No, that's not true. We talked about it in Sunday school, that Jesus pointed out that he knew God and that he did God's works, that he obeyed him. And we pointed out how faith and obedience is joined together. And so, as we live as Christians, if we think we can live without the Word, we are fooling ourselves. There must be no certainty whatsoever as to the motive and the spring and the origin of all that we are and all that we do. It must be perfectly plain and clear to everyone that the thing responsible for us is this Word of Christ, is this Gospel, this Word of life about which the Apostle is speaking. I've mentioned to you many times before that there are many people fascinated with the Bible as a philosophy of life. And that's a good philosophy of life, by the way. If you want to know the secrets of a successful life, you can find them in the Bible. If you want to find the secrets of successful management, I guess you can find them in the Bible and all the other kind of successful things that you want to find. Or if you want to find the best morals in the world, that's there. But the Bible is more than that. It's much more than that. And this Word is much more than that. In a certain sense, the Bible is a terrifying book if you read it through. It gets beneath the realm of ideas and thoughts and concepts. It is the living Word. And that's why we have in Hebrews 4:12. What? For the Word of God is, this is King James, the Word of God is quick. You know? The quick and the dead. It's quick. It's living. Powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrows. It is a discerner of thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's the kind of thing that the apostle is saying here in Philippians for us. The gospel is not a philosophy. We're not simply putting forth ideas and thoughts into the world and into the neighborhood around us. No, it's the Word of life and the Word that does things. And it's a Word that is full of power and is mighty and active. We see this reflected in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my Word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? And what's the answer to that? Yes. As I said, this is a dangerous thing. Why? Because it's a fire, and it's a hammer, and it's a two-edged sword. It is the living Word of God. It is the gospel of God. It is the Word of Christ. It is Christ himself. Romans 1:16. The Word of God is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's alive. Not a theory, not an idea, not a philosophy, not a point of view, not something to be considered, not something to be interested in, not something to analyze, not something to figure out like a crossword puzzle. No, no, no. It's the Word. It's the Word of life. And God calls upon us, the apostle calls us this morning, and certainly God through him, calls us to hold fast the Word of life, desperately cling to it. And then what? To hold it forth, that we might evidence to the world that we are the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Jesus Christ. How thankful we are for His saving work. How thankful we are for the Word written and the Word incarnate. And we pray, Father, that as we come to this Word, that we would come to the Christ, and that this Word would be living and active within us. We do realize that as Christians, we must cling tenaciously to it, that we must know it and believe it and live it, that we might be like those lights that shine brilliantly in the midst of the darkness, so others would see and know and give glory to our Father in heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.